Let's go, if you would, tonight to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1. And we're going to review just a few things that's found in this chapter. I really don't know the direction, except when we get toward chapter 5, I want to bring out something. The Lord is trying to show us what His people ought to be. And one of the greatest burdens to me is that God's people is not what they're supposed to be. I tell you what, let's go to chapter 5, and we'll kind of go backwards. Chapter 5, verse 28. Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. It says, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Isn't that an unusual thing to say and to name a child this? Noah means rest. And Lamech, when he had this child, named him this because he had something in mind about this child, Noah. Now, if you understand the Torah portion, it ends in chapter 6, verse 8, when the Lord's about to destroy the earth with a flood. I mean, the whole world has gotten so corrupt that God's through with it. He's going to wipe man off the face of the earth. And the first thing we're going to read in this coming Torah portion, starting this Friday evening, will be the fact that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Don't it amaze you that when the whole world could be bad, God had one. And that one was willing to teach his family. Something else very unusual about this story. In verse 30 here it says, then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Now, if you've read the Torah portion this week, you will realize that every time that he gives us a genealogy from Adam all the way down to Noah, he tells us how long they lived. Like Adam lived to be 130 years old, and then he had that son he named Seth. And how old he was when Cain was born and when Abel was born, I really don't know. I'm of the conviction, though, that Cain and Abel were twins, that just Cain had been born first. There's some indication there, at least, for that. Anyway, but when we get to verse 32, it says, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It doesn't say that Noah was, you know, some of these men were 65, some were 182, some were, you know, 120 or 130 when they had a child. Then they went on to have other sons and daughters, and it gives us the length of their age. Now, Noah's death is not going to be at this time, but why does God state in verse 32 that he's 500 years old, then he becomes the father of three sons? And I want to submit to you that they're triplets. He was 500 years old when they were born. And, you know, all the rest of them, he distinctly tells us what age the father was when that particular son was born. Then he tells us he went on to have other sons and daughters. But with Noah, these children must be triplets. But there's something very peculiar in this scripture, because we know when we go into Genesis chapter 10 that we're going to find out that Shem actually is the oldest. We're going to know which one was born first, and just in this order. So we've been talking about the principle of the firstborn. God laid that principle down. Adam was the firstborn. He was to do something. Remember, he was to go in. He was to be put into the Garden of Eden to till it and to guard it. Now, why was he put there to till it and to guard it? Because there was going to be other people living there. God wants to be sure he's always got somebody in place to protect, if you will, that garden. And he's going to always have a person like that, just like he does with Noah. If you look at chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore to them. I want you to notice that word children there. Whether you're reading King James, New American Standard, or whatever, that word children is in italics. It was put there to help us better understand. Why didn't God have that put there? Why didn't he have Moses to at least put the word seed like he does in other places? It doesn't put anything. If you read the verse like it was written, it says, and they bore to them. And we know it was offspring of some type. Then he goes on to describe them by saying those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And immediately in verse 5 it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want to submit to you tonight that the world in Noah's day is parallel to the world that we live in today. It's filled with violence. It's filled with evil. And men's heart is only evil continually. That's a good word there. Look at verse 5 with me again. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I'm not as old as some folks in this congregation, but I am old enough to remember where the world wasn't like it is today. That word continually there gives the idea of something we need to really get a hold of. Now, I've told you this before, but he could have used the word continuous, but he didn't. He used continually. Let's read that last part of verse 5 there again. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuous. But he didn't use that word. It was continually. So you can have the word continuous or continually, and in the English language that almost sounds to be the same thing, but it's not. Let me give you just a little illustration of what I'm trying to talk about. If I went back there to the sink and I turned that sink on to where it would just drip, and that drip would happen, then it would stop for a while, then it would drip again. That's aggravating, isn't it? If you're trying to sleep somewhere and you hear that drip every once in a while, it kind of keeps you awake. But that's not what he said. It's continually. That means I would have to turn that faucet on enough to where it was coming all the time, wouldn't it? Never a cease. That's the world we live in today. Evil is like that in this world today. It's continually. Used to, you know, there was stops and starts and, you know, things would slow down and seem like the world was a good place for a while and then evil. But now it's just evil continually. I don't know about the rest of it, but this thing about this Social Security mess in the country today, it really kind of burned me up. Has food prices went up, folks? Has gas prices went up? Is medical cost went up? Everything we look at's went up. And yet our senior citizens living on a fixed income of Social Security don't get a raise. Now, I could understand, you know, those of us working on a job in the free market system we're working in, and, you know, I can understand that where people have an opportunity maybe to do something else, but people that's on a fixed income, Social Security, that's evil continuous. We've come down to the place today, and by the way, we're not far from this government collapsing. I mean, if you've got walking around sense, you ought to know that. This government won't be able to continue to pay the bills for Medicare. I won't mention who it is, but let me tell you, there's a whole lot of things going on now with people that's running businesses, taking care of older folks, you know, in home assistance and things like that. These businesses are going bankrupt like crazy. It's because the government can't continue to pay for them to do it. It's getting in a terrible, terrible mess. And the thing that bothers me is these folks who are robbing from the system has not slowed down one bit. And it doesn't matter, you know, that people on Social Security is not going to be able to have a raise and they're just going to see it that much tougher this next year. The rich people who are involved in robbing from that system has not slowed down one bit but increased. We're living in a sick, sick world today. Sometimes I've often thought maybe it would be good if we were forced, as God's people, to go back and take a good, hard look at the responsibility of God's people. You know, the church today, the New Covenant Church of today, does not believe that they have the obligation of taking care of the needs of other people. Now, they think they ought to have CDs in the bank and making a lot of interest off of them. This blew my mind. This fellow at work telling me the other day, I was trying to talk to him a little bit, and he was telling me about his sister. And some of the things that the church does is turning other people off. I mean, I'm trying to talk to this guy. I'm trying to lead him to the Lord and get him and his wife in a relationship with the Lord. And he keeps bringing up his sister who goes to a church here in this county. And, you know, there's a lot of things in people's minds about what they see in the church. He told me this for a fact. He said, my sister every week has to take her check stub and make a copy of that check stub and turn it in with her tithes to make sure she's paying her 10% to that church. That amazed me. I mean, what's it their business when they turn right around and won't even help people? Now, I've told you time after time there's been situations that's come to this ministry where we try to help people and do things for people that's outside of our local congregation. It's because there's a need there. You know, when churches turn them down for everything. I think the most gross one was a while back when that Iraqi soldier came back from Iraq, just got here, and his father had died. He didn't have any relatives, no way to bury his father, no money to bury his father. He wanted to have him cremated so he'd come out cheap. And even at that cheap price, in trying to get assistance from some of the churches in this county, the churches told him plainly, we don't do things like that. Well, what do they do? In other words, what I'm saying, we're living in a world where man's heart was only evil continually. And God's going to do something about it, folks. There is a judgment coming to this world. It amazes me how little that preachers know about the Word of God. I mean, it don't take you just a minute to see how little they really know, how little they understand. You know, God's doing one of the most amazing things. And I'm not kicking those people because I've done that for years. I've been pastoring for 25 years now, 20 years in the Baptist church. You know, going along with the Baptist line and had questions all the time and kept thinking, you know, this is not right. I mean, I know what the Baptists teach, and I know all the things that they say we're supposed to do, but when I read the Scriptures, it's not matching up. Something's just not fitting here. I think you have to come to the place to where you love God and love His Word more than anything else, and then all that stuff just kind of melts away. The five chapters and these few verses, these eight verses that God gave us here to study for this week, is more than most churches would study in a year's time. That saddens me. It saddens me that preachers are more worried about golf and social events and visiting and running around to people's house and eating holes out of their donuts and doing silly things and not studying the Word of God. That really bothers me. At this point, we need to look at the Haftor portion in Isaiah chapter 42. I'm convinced that this is a prophecy of the last days. I'm convinced that it involves people like you and I. And I'm convinced that God is trying to show us the blessing He wants upon us is the responsibility of His ministry. Folks, if we don't get this thing settled, we're going to be out of time. This starts in verse 5, but I want to start in chapter 42 of Isaiah at verse 1. And the reason that I want to do this is because you can't miss that this is a prophecy of the Messiah. I mean, you just have to be crippled too high for crutches to miss this, because it says in verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish, and he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his Torah, his law, his teaching and instruction. He's going to accomplish that. You know, I know right now that the majority of what we call the New Covenant Church today would rail against the teaching of God is going to, what did he say there? Make the coastlands wait expectantly for his Torah? There'll come a day when people will cry out and say, please, God, teach us that. In the book of Isaiah chapter 2, God says his Torah will go forth from Zion. It will happen. I know we're struggling to do it now, but more and more people is coming around to the understanding. More and more people every week. It's like I've told you, I met people from all over the country when we went out to Succoth in Oklahoma, and people are realizing God is doing the most miraculous thing. We'll look at some of that in Genesis in a minute. Let me start in verse 5 here. It goes on to say, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. Let me back up to verse 5. You don't want to read that because there's a word there that I'm reading from New American Standard. I'm not really sure what it says in King James, but verse 5 says, Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. Is that the same thing of Genesis chapter 1 about the creation? Well, now he's telling about the creation story here because in the creation story, he takes us from creation all the way up to the flood. He's doing the same thing in a prophecy through Isaiah of the last days. Goes on to say, who spread out the earth and its vegetation. That word offspring, there should be vegetation. Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Now listen, he starts changing in verse 6. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. He is no longer prophesying about the Messiah, is he? He did not call Yeshua in righteousness. He didn't call the Son of God in righteousness. He was righteous. He was God. You need to understand that. He's beginning to talk to somebody. And that somebody is somebody who is qualified. They have qualified themselves to earn this blessing that's coming upon them. Verse 1 or 6 says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will, future tense, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. As a light to the nations. To open blind eyes. To bring out prisoners from the dungeon. And those who dwell in darkness from the prison. You know, stop right there. As I was talking to this young man and he was giving me all kinds of excuses, you know, about what churches had done and things that he had saw and within churches. But I could immediately tell in this young man that even though he don't go to church, and even though he told me he was not raised in church, he is held in bondage by the teaching of Roman Catholicism. Now, it might be protesting Roman Catholicism, but it's still Roman Catholicism. See, there's two kinds of Catholics in the world. There's Roman Catholics and protesting Roman Catholics. There's no difference, folks. Even Pope John Paul made that statement. Several years ago, before Pope John Paul died, the bishops and the cardinals of the world was trying to get him to set forth an edict to make the Protestants come back to the Catholic Church. You know, force them in some sense to come back. And Pope John Paul's statement was, as long as they kept Sunday as God's holy day, Christmas and Easter, they had not left the Catholic Church. He said, yes, there's differences, but they have not left the Catholic Church because that's Roman Catholic teaching. That's not Bible teaching. Bible teaching says that God has a holy day called Sabbath that he never changed. God never changed it. Roman Catholicism changed it in 325 A.D. They freely admit that. Why is it that Protestants, saying they protested the teaching of the Catholic Church, follow the same teachings of the Catholic Church? The basic fundamental teachings of Roman Catholicism is in our Protestant churches today. Now, God is just doing an amazing thing about this Sabbath to me. I know that Sister Audrey was telling me a while back that God had drawn them years ago to the Sabbath. There was something about the Sabbath. I have people all the time tell me that God is drawing them to the Sabbath. That's God doing that, folks. It's not the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I mean, they've got a few things right, but they've got a whole lot of things wrong, too. But what is it about God bringing people into question this thing about Sabbath? I'm convinced that the only reason they would is because they're the kind of people that loves the Word of God and they study it. See, if you start reading this book, you can no longer hold to the belief that Sunday is God's holy day. As a matter of fact, I believe that you would have to come to the conclusion that the reason Yeshua rose from the dead on the first day of the week was to show the sun god, Baal, Mithra, whatever you want to call him, that he was defeated. He thought he had put the God of heaven and earth to death, but he arose from the grave. I believe that Pentecost takes place on Sunday every time because God is showing with two witnesses that the Sunday worship of the sun god is dead. People continue to do it. But Sabbath is something that God blessed. We'll go to that and we'll get back to Genesis. But in verse 7 again, he says, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I'm telling you that people are in bondage to church teaching. Church teaching that's not biblical. I've had people in the church tell me, you know, and I tell them I keep Sabbath. Well, it doesn't matter what day you keep, they'll say. But you try to get them to give up Sunday and do it on another day. No, that's God's holy day. They'll say, that's the Lord's day. And in a sense, they're right. You know why it got the name, the Lord's day? It got the Lord Mithra, the Lord sun god. That was his day. That's why they call it Sunday. It's his day. An ancient pagan worship that God has always hated, that God warns throughout the scriptures about worshiping that god, and yet that's what people do today. God's telling that he's going to call a people in this prophecy of Isaiah here in the last days, that he's going to use them. As a matter of fact, in verse 6 there, he says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I'll also hold you by the hand and watch over you, or guard you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. That's a very, very interesting word there. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I've not studied enough yet, but we're going to get back to that very, very soon. That word name in Hebrew is Shem. What was Noah's oldest son's name? Shem. It's a very intriguing word to me. I believe it's one of those studies that's so deep that we can only scratch the surface. But there's something about Shem that we need to understand. Let me go on back to verse 8. It actually says here, I am Yahweh, that is my Shem. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Now, don't you notice something here? He has plainly demonstrated for us in this passage of Scripture that he's going to set a people in place before the tribulation. Did you see that? He's going to set these people. He's going to call them in righteousness. He's going to hold them by the hand. He's going to make them a covenant to the people. He's declared their purpose, that is to open the eyes of the blind, to be a light to the nation, to bring prisoners out of the dungeon and get those that's in darkness out of the pit. And then he declares that there's going to be a tribulation there. He says in verse 13, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. That describes the great tribulation that's about to happen. And look what he says in verse 14. He says, I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now like a woman in labor I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste to the mountains and the hills. I will wither all the vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. Now, he's talking about doing something in the midst of this horror that's going to be taking place on the earth. He said, I'm going to lead the blind by a way they do not know, in paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. Now, when God says he's going to do something, you can just go ahead and take that to the bank. He's going to do it. And he always does it using people. I don't care how bad the world gets. It got down in Noah's day to just Noah and his family, but he had a people to use. And that's where it's going to be in the end days. So verse 17, he says, they will be turned back and be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. If people studied the Bible, they would realize what idolatry is. We've got Christian people all over the world today, and especially in this country, thinks, well, we don't worship idols. We don't worship molten images. Yes, we do. We don't worship the little symbols. We don't set the symbols down. But the only reason you have a little symbol, idol, God, is to get something that you can't get from the God. That's why people had idols. See, the idol is actually the choice that you make to have something or to desire something apart from the will of God. And that is idolatry. I've been talking to some people at work that I know that have just began to get into church, and it's a young family that's trying to grow in the Lord, but all they're being taught is how God can bless them, how he can give them things. Folks, that's not what God's about. God's going to take care of our needs. We don't have to worry about that. It amazes me that the prayer life of most people is going to God and asking him. Oh, they'll thank him. But it's just a way to set him up to ask him for something. What's wrong with just going to God and loving him? Not asking for nothing. What's wrong with that? Let me ask you something. I want you to put this in your mind. Now, are we not supposed to be his bride? He's the husband, we're the wife, right? Men, how would you like it if your wife came to you, and oh, she'd snuggle up, and, you know, all she wanted from you was more things, for you to give her something, for you to supply her with this, and then supply her with that, and as soon as you give her something, she takes back off with her other lovers. She don't want to spend any time with you. She don't want to be alone with you. She wants to be alone with her lovers, but she wants everything that she can get from you. I mean, that relationship wouldn't be a very good one, would it? And yet, I've just described the very relationship that 99% of New Testament Christians today have with God. It's a relationship where they just want something from God. They don't desire to love him and to be a part of his life and what he's doing. That bothers me. I can't help it. It bothers me when I see people acting like that. Look what he says in verse 17. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. And then he cries out and says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Now, if we was in the church, they'd say, now, see, there are sinners, people that don't know God, right? They're blind. They don't, you know, I used to be blind, but now I see. See, that's what Christians' idea is they see perfectly. And yet in verse 18, he says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf is my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of Yahweh? That's shocking. I've showed that verse, those few verses there to some Christians, and they got mad at me. That's not talking about us. Well, who is it talking about then? This is talking about God's people in the last days. Look what he said in verse 20. You've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the Torah great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. Now, wait a minute. Verse 21 says, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law, the Torah, great and glorious. And yet if you try to talk to your New Covenant brethren in the church today, the law is the most wicked thing that you could even bring up. And yet God said, it pleased Him for His righteousness' sake to make the Torah great and glorious. Why? Because it has the very foundations of everything that we need. We think, well, we're saved. We don't need that law. We're not saved by the law, and nobody's disagreeing with that. But we do need the law. Before we read verse 22, go with me to Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 3. Jeremy, you got a sword up? I ain't even look. Okay, Jeremy's got it up here on the screen. If you don't want to turn your Bibles, you can just read it right off the screen here. Let me start in verse 28. See, I know I used to be a Baptist preacher, and I'd use verses like this to preach and say the law was done away with. And then I'd go home feeling bad because I knew there were some things in there about the law that I didn't understand. Verse 28, Paul says here, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." I mean, man, I was strong on that verse. You are justified, Paul says, by what? By faith, apart from the works of the law. Law has nothing to do with your justification before God. Has nothing absolutely at all to do with it. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 29, he says, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." Now, folks, I don't claim to understand everything. And I sure don't claim to understand that verse completely. But what God is saying, it's His business how He saves the Gentiles and how He saves the Jew. They'll all be saved the same way through the blood of Yeshua. I understand that. But He made a distinction right here by faith and by the uncircumcised through faith. But look at verse 31. Paul asked this question. This used to just eat me alive, so I, like most Baptist preachers, I wouldn't read it. I'd leave it out. He said, "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" I like King James here. It says, "God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law." The law never was for lost people to get saved. Now, I've had people say, "Well, now, God used the law to save them Jews." No, He didn't. The Bible says Abraham was justified because he believed God. God counted that to him as righteousness, not because he obeyed, and he was a good man for obeying. But he got justified because he believed the promise of God of a miraculous son. Isn't that the same way we got saved? But after we get saved, we need to establish His teaching and instruction, the Torah, or what we translated as law. He wants us to understand that we need that. How did the New Testament believers learn about Yeshua? They didn't have a New Testament. I mean, when those 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost, there was not even a gospel written. All they had was the Old Testament, if you will. And yet they found their way to Yeshua, and they knew how to walk with Him through the instruction of the Torah. Why did we allow the Roman Catholic Church to throw that away 1,700 years ago? So we wouldn't understand anything. It's just like that fellow I was telling you about over in Canton that wants to take up all the Bibles except the King James Version and burn them. And they had planned this big thing over in Canton, that they was going to get all of the Bibles they could, you know, the New American Standard Version or whatever the version they could find, and they was going to pile them up and burn them, and the sheriff over there stopped them. I just heard this yesterday. The sheriff stopped them because it's against the law to burn certain kinds of materials in the state of North Carolina. But he's still upset over it. I wish people wouldn't be so ignorant of the Scriptures. This is a pastor, a leader of a congregation that's big enough, you know, to make this big stink right here in the mountains, and he's showing how really ignorant he is. Paul here says we need to establish the law. Go back with me to Isaiah 42 now. Verse 22. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped. Now, who is he talking about? Saved people. His servants. He just told us how blind they are and how deaf they are. They're blind to the truth of Scripture. Think about just the percentage, folks, of people that are blinded to the little fact of which day is God's holy day. The majority of this country, the majority of this world believes, not because Scripture says so, because religion says so, that Sunday is the holy day of God. Now, a lot of people say, well, what difference does that make? That ain't no big deal. Well, hold your place in Isaiah and go with me to Exodus 31, and I'll show you. Exodus chapter number 31. Looking at verse 12. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Now, one comeback I've had on that, well, that was for the Jew, the Sabbath was, but that's not for us. You know, we've got this different law. Well, I'm going to kind of bust that bubble here in just a minute, but let me look in verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. God makes it pretty plain that that's his holy day, doesn't it? He also says there in verse 13, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign or a covenant sign between me and my people. What is a covenant sign? It's like if you're married, you've got a covenant sign of a wedding ring on your finger, right? The Sabbath is God's wedding ring for his people. If you're his bride, you wear his ring or you keep his day. Okay? Now, I know people say, well, that's for the Jew. So look at Numbers 15. We always have people, you know, that'll tell us, well, these things for the Jew and this is for the Christian. You know, God's got two different laws. They'll quote Hebrews 13:8, where it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, but somehow he's changed. If he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, how did he change? He says, Malachi 3:6, I am Yahweh, I change not. And if you had, you'd be consumed, he said. Numbers chapter 15, in verse 14. If an alien sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, and he wishes to make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Let me stop right there. God just said, if there's an alien, a stranger among you, and he wants to make an offering, does that mean, in just common sense, that this foreigner, this Gentile, if you will, has decided to follow this God? He wouldn't be offering an offering to him if he hadn't decided to follow him, would he? So God's saying, if somebody, you know, that's not of the household of Israel, and he wants to follow this God, wants to make an offering, let me read verse 14 again. If an alien sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, and wishes to make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual statute throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the alien be before the Lord. There is to be one law and one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. Now, if you claim the God of this Bible, that means there's only one law. There's not one law for the Jew and one law for the church. There's one law. That's it. Bottom line. So it would behoove us to find out what he's saying about it, wouldn't it? Isaiah 42 again. In verse 22 again, he says, "But this is a people plundered and despoiled, and all of them are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, 'Give them back.'" God says in the last day, the world is going to be in a mess. And we've already talked about it and decided the world's in a mess, isn't it? People is in a mess because they don't really understand the Scriptures. They understand religion. They understand denominational teaching and their doctrine, but they don't understand the Scriptures. And so they're in a mess. Then verse 23 asks this question, "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter?" That's a good question. Who's it going to be in the last days that God is going to use? It's just going to be a remnant. It's not going to be a bunch of people. I'll guarantee you that. It'll only be a remnant, but God will have a remnant just like He did in the days of Noah. Even if it's down to one family, He's going to have a remnant that's going to listen to Him. Now, I know the rest of the world's going to think that's crazy. They think we're crazy today, but they thought Noah was crazy in his day. Can you imagine what he must have heard when people come around, "Noah, what are you building that ark for here, and it's never rained before?" Can you imagine how they must have laughed at him? But he was doing something at the Word of God. Oh, in the book of Peter, it says that Noah built an ark to the saving of his family. That's what we're in, folks, is the business of ark building. That's only going to be a remnant of people. So who among you is going to give ear to this, and who will give heed and listen hereafter? Then he makes this statement in verse 24. He does it by asking this question. He says, "Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunders?" He says, "Don't you stop and think about this." Now, the church don't have any idea what happened. How that the two houses of Israel were split up. They don't know that the 10 lost tribes were those tribes of the northern kingdom that got carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. I mean, folks, I know. I've talked to preachers before, lots of them. They have no understanding of the history of the people of God. They have no understanding of Abraham or the covenants that God made with Abraham. All they understand is the doctrinal teaching that they've had. So God asked this question. Only a people who would give ear would understand, isn't it? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunders? Was it not Yahweh against whom we've sinned? And in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law or Torah they did not obey? See, the only way that you can know that this world is in a mess is because how far they're away from the teaching and instruction of God. When people literally have gotten so far away that they're going to break the covenant of God. I wish I had time to spend on that now. Verse 26. "So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and he set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it. And it burned him, but he paid no attention." You see, with the chastisement of God coming upon this world now, people can't even get it because they don't know the Scripture. We see things, terrible things happening in the world today, and people say, "Well, that was Mother Nature." Let me tell you something. Mother Nature don't do nothing Father God don't tell her to do. Never has, never will. Everything that happens in this world is at the hand of our God. He's trying to get people's attention. Verse 1 of chapter 43 says, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by my name. You are mine." Now, this is an encouragement here. He's telling us how things have been bad, but now he's getting ready to tell us how bad they're going to really be. He's going to describe just a little bit of the tribulation, how bad it's going to really be. But before he does it, just like with his disciples, he comes and says, "Fear not." So he tells them now, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters." Did you notice that didn't say if you pass through the waters? That's going to happen, folks. There's going to be another water judgment upon earth. Now, I know God's not going to destroy the earth again with water. But in the tribulation, it's going to look like it. People are going to think it. We're going to be like Ezekiel over there in Ezekiel chapter 9 when the judgment of God falls on the house of God. Ezekiel asks, "Oh, Lord God, are they all going to die?" That's what it's going to look like in the tribulation. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west, and I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Folks, when all this stuff starts taking place in the world, when these prophecies start literally becoming fulfilled, is the Baptist or the Presbyterian going to be telling people what's going on? No, they're going to be saying, well, we thought we was going to go out in the rapture before the tribulation got here. They're not going to have an answer. There needs to be a people who understands this. God is telling you what's going to happen. He said, I'm going to choose a people out. And he's asking, are you going to be among them? Because there takes some dedication. There takes some qualifying on our part if we're going to be a part of this. Verse 8 again, he says, bring out the people who are blind even though they have eyes, and the deaf even though they have ears. You know, everybody that's in the church that's trusted in Yeshua and his shed blood is saved, and God's going to bring them out. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 33, he begins to tell us how he's going to bring us out into the wilderness of the peoples. And there he's going to enter into judgment with us. He's going to bring them out if they're saved. Not all of them's going to make it because they're rebels, he says. He's going to purge the rebels from among us. But they're saved people. Verse 9, he says, all the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. But I'm going to tell you something. From what the way people are worshiping today, they're worshiping what Paul described in the book of Galatians as another Jesus. I'm here to tell you that the Jesus of the church today, of the church that's become apostate, is not the Jesus of this Bible. I showed you plainly Saturday night how the Jesus of this Bible was the one that was in the beginning with God and was God. And he created all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. But people don't believe this. The church today believes that this Old Testament had a God that was mean and hateful and vindictive, and that this new God of the New Testament is somehow this gracious God that just lets you by with everything. He's the same God. Always has been. Need to go back to Genesis now for a minute. We'll get just a few things in here, but I want to at least look at a couple. I think Noah represents, and I wish we had more time to do this Torah portion because it's just so big. Noah represents and pictures for us the people of the last days who's going to give rest. Now we know ultimately God's going to do it, but he's going to do it through some people. In verse 11, this is Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, it says, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning the third day. And Harold's talking a while ago, and Harold said something that, you know, we've been aware of for a while. Just that verse, that light, verse 13, you could study that for months. There is a principle laid down there that God wants you to see. It's something that He's trying to show you something great through. It's the principle of that seed. I'm going to show you in just a minute, and had a little bit of controversy, I think, on Powell talking. I'm going to show you what I was talking about. Saturday, I didn't explain it well enough. When I said that I don't believe that God planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't believe He did. I believe that tree was planted, or that seed was planted by somebody else. The reason I say it is because that tree was a mixed tree, wasn't it? It was good and evil. God don't mix. One of the worst things I see in the messianic movement today and in the church today is the fact that we still want to mix stuff together. We want to mix things of the doctrinal teachings of the church. We want to mix the things of Baal with the things of God. I'm already getting upset running around these churches, and as I go down the road and see their signs, you know, they're going to have their little Halloween things. Why in the name of God did churches get into a mess like that? Now, they call them fall festivals and trunk or treat and all. I forget what that was, one I seen up in Old Fort today. They're having this big shindig on Halloween night. Why do we even have to be involved in something like that? Oh, it's for the children. Well, that's what they said about not going into the Promised Land, too. It was for the children. I don't think we need to be involved in any kind of thing that's absolutely pagan to the core. Halloween was a day that used to be celebrated with human sacrifice. You think God was pleased with that? Well, why would we mimic stuff like that? When the church has it, this is what I believe. I believe the church is having hypocrite Halloween. They can call it whatever they want to. It's hypocrite Halloween. They're just calling it something else so they can continue to disobey God and do what they want to do. That's idolatry. Just don't do it. You say, what if the kids come to my house? Tell them the truth. They won't kill you. Tell them what God said. Let me show you how deep this seed thing goes. Hold your place there in Genesis and go with me to John chapter 12. Gospel of John chapter 12. It's not just a little thing that He told us about planting vegetation in the earth. This is a principle and a concept that He used throughout Scripture. Gospel of John chapter 12, I'm going to start in verse 20. Now, Yeshua has come to Jerusalem. It's the 10th of Nisan. That's when the little lamb has to be put up and watched. Remember? Children of Israel had to take a lamb, put it up on the 10th of Nisan, watch it for 4 days, make sure there was nothing wrong with it. And on the 14th, they have to sacrifice it as the Passover lamb. Yeshua, the Messiah, is the Passover lamb. He come into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. They're going to watch Him for 4 days. Everybody's going to question Him. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Greeks, Pilate, Herod, everybody's going to ask Him, and Pilate's finally going to say, I find no fault in this man. In other words, He's the perfect Passover lamb. There's nothing wrong with Him whatsoever. In the midst of this question on the 10th of Nisan here in verse 20, it says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask Him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Yeshua. And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Yeshua. And listen to this response. And Yeshua answered them, saying, the hour has come. Does King James say, my hour has come there? The hour. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You remember all of His ministry when Mary would come try to give Him to do something? He said, woman, what are you doing? This, my hour has not come yet. Well, His hour has finally come. His hour to be glorified. Verse 24, says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, that's a seed, falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life, his life in this world will keep it into eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That principle back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 13 about a seed tells us how that we need to die to self if we're going to ever bear fruit to him. That principle has always been from the very beginning. Verse 14 of Genesis chapter 1 says, Then God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and for years. We get all gushy-wushy about looking at the sun, the moon, and the stars, but God said, I give you a calendar here. And we've been so unfaithful in following that calendar. I mean, we would a whole lot rather go by the Gregorian calendar, that sun orchestrated calendar, than we had the calendar of God. And even our brother Judah, he wants to do it out of his own control and not do it properly. We're going to catch a fit this coming year when Passover comes, because our Passover will be different. But we're going to do it like Scripture teaches. You see, our brother Judah, they got this little deal that they always like to do at Sukkot. It's the blessing of a willow branch. Scripture don't tell us anywhere to do that. But if that blessing of that willow branch happens to fall on the Sabbath, they'll go all the way back to Passover and change Passover so they can make it work out the way they want it to. It's called rules of postponement. They don't actually look at what the Scriptures really say about what the new moon is and about the tekufa of not having tabernacles before the fall equinox. They don't even look at those things. All they're worried about is their religious observances. Folks, we ought to be worried about what God has to say. Look at verse 22 of this chapter. All right, we have to start in verse 20. Then God said, Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good. And God, every day that he created something, he would stop and say, It was good, wouldn't he? But for the first time here in verse 22, it says, And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. And God hadn't blessed anything. When he made the sun, moon, and the stars, he said it was good, but he didn't bless it. That's strange, isn't it? When you get over to verse 28, he had just created man. When I say man, I mean male and female, Adam and Eve. Verse 28 says, And God blessed them. Why didn't he bless these other days? These other things that he done. It was all good. But this is what he blessed. Jump with me in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day. God didn't bless Sunday. It wasn't his day. Three things out of creation God blessed. He blessed those animals he created. He blessed man. And he blessed the Sabbath. To be kept as holy. There's so much meaning in these things. A lot more than I can pull out. Look at verse 4 right quickly. Now look at verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. You know one of the biggest things I see about keeping the Sabbath? I had to work this past Sunday, and I noticed a lot of Christians come in because they wanted to make some extra money. I worked because I had to. They did let me off on Saturday because they know I keep Sabbath, and they may make me sometime, I don't know, but I won't voluntarily do it. I mean, as long as I'm in captivity, I may have to do it, but I'm not going to do it voluntarily. Because God's saying, I made 6 days for you to work, and the seventh I made for you to rest and to fellowship with me. And God meant that. He even blessed that day. And I'm going to trust him for a living by just working 6 days. And yet a lot of the Christians I've seen, you know, they think Sunday's the holy day, but it didn't bother them at all. It would really bother me if I had to work on Saturday. Do you know, I believe that if you believe that God made this earth in 6 days and on the seventh he rested, that you will trust in this God? And I believe the only way that evolution is a plausible teaching and a belief system in this day is because people don't believe that God created everything in 6 days and on the seventh he rested. If people believe this, Darwin would be gone. Verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. Now no shrub, don't you pay very close attention to verse 5. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now wait a minute, he's created everything. Back over on day 3, he created the seed, didn't he? And the trees. But yet here in chapter 2 in verse 5, he tells us that there's no shrub that's in the field that's grown, or no herb or plant of the field has yet sprouted. That must mean that God planted seed, doesn't it? Verse 5 again says, now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field was yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight. You see that? Now he's got a man to cultivate it. It's being watered, and he caused it to grow. It didn't say that he planted full-grown trees. He caused it to grow, I think, from seed. Because that principle of seed goes all the way over there when Yeshua's about to die for us, as being that wheat that's going to bring forth the first fruits. Verse 9 again says, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Did it say God created the tree of knowledge of good and evil? No. Now if you just jump to a conclusion, it sounds like it. But I want to submit to you that Satan planted a mixed seed amongst the garden. You remember over in the New Testament when Yeshua was given that parable about the wheat? The man went out and sowed his field with wheat, and then his laborers come to him and said, Master, what happened? Didn't you plant good seed? But he said, tares has come up. He said, the evil one has done this. He mixed the mixed seed among the wheat. It was Satan. He planted this tree. I'm not saying that God didn't create evil. I know that the book of Ezekiel says he did. If anything was created, it was created by God. That don't mean God meant for men to use it. See, the thing that's the downfall in this world is the mixing of things. And God wants to see that picture from the first Torah portion that we start out with. God wants to see for us to see what a danger it is to mix the things of God with the things of something else. Good and evil. Satan made sure to plant that seed right where God planted the seed of the tree of life, didn't he? So he could trick man. You know, mixing things, God created some wonderful things in this world, but man can take certain things that God's made that's good and mix them together and come up with dynamite, atomic weapons, all kinds of things, can't he? It's the mixing that gets us in trouble. If there's one thing we better get a hold of in these last days, when the tribulation hits, you better not be mixing things together. You're not going to make it. You cannot mix the things of God. So when I make that statement that I don't believe God made that tree, I don't. I believe that was a seed just like the tares that Satan planted. And I believe he's still doing it today. And I believe he's looking for somebody to guard it. Look in verse 15 of this chapter. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it, put him there to work, to till the ground, and to keep it or to guard it. the Hebrew word shamar, which means to guard. Had he guarded it, Eve wouldn't have ate of that fruit. Adam knew better. Adam knew better than what he was doing because he was with her when she ate it and she gave it to him and he ate it. He made a conscious choice to disobey God. Well, I guess the devil thought he ruined everything, didn't he? They had Cain and Abel, and God was picturing for us how he was going to get them to be brought up the same way he wanted Adam to be a bondservant, that tiller of the ground. That's what Cain was, wasn't he? But Cain was also disobedient to God. The things of the ground were cursed. That's what he brought. But so did Abel. But yet Abel brought a lamb with his sacrifice to qualify. So Abel was actually the one that was going to carry on the work of the Lord, right? And Cain kills him. God gave him another child named Seth. What was it to do? Eve said it. Eve said a child to replace Abel. Abel was the godly line. Now Seth is the godly. God's never going to give up. All down through history, when man got so bad, the godly line passed down to Noah. He was a righteous man. And even after the flood, you know, they started going crazy again, but the line passed down through Shem, then on to Abraham, then from Abraham to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob, and from Jacob down to two sons, Judah and Ephraim, which is one of Joseph's sons. And that blessing is still on them today, and we need to get a hold of that. Folks, we're out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, again for this time that you've given us. We thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue this week as we study and meditate and pray and ask God for you to reveal things in this passage of Scripture to us because, Lord, we know that we don't have much time left to understand it. We ask, Heavenly Father, for you to make this real in our lives. Make our relationship with you closer than it's ever been. Help us to love you more than we ever have. And help us to be used of you in these last days that we might bring honor and glory to your precious name for what you've done for us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.